Well, open up your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. On the screens, if you can go over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we're opening up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been talking here of late on the subject of marriage, having a lot of fun doing it too, and I'm really excited today about what we're going to be talking about, not only because of the material, but because today is actually me and my wife's 7th anniversary. We've been married 7 years as of today. Oh, thank you. I know without a doubt it's been the best 7 years of her life. I'm telling you what. I'm telling you, it's been a wonderful, wonderful thing. I love her with all my heart, kidney, lungs. She makes my liver quiver. I mean, she's an amazing woman and just so thankful God has brought her into my life. And one of the reasons why I'm so passionate about this subject of marriage is because I have seen firsthand what a good one not only looks like, but what a good one does for you. And friend, I'm telling you, when I got married, it changed my life. It's made me a better man. It's made me a father, better father. I mean, my wife has perfected so many things about me, and I know God has used her to do that. We won't get her in too much pride. But I'm telling you, friend, God has really blessed me with an amazing relationship. And my goal is to get every marriage to be the same way. Every marriage here represented, everyone who's listening to these podcasts or CDs, to understand that, number one, you can have a great marriage. And that, number two, when it is great, it trickles down into every other part of your life. I'm telling you, friend, when that area of your life is successful, the success there, it'll breed success in business. It'll breed the success in creativity. It'll breed success in everything. Marriage, as we've stated, it was God's idea. Man didn't have to create it. Man didn't ask for a wife because he was lonely. God came to man and said, "You need a wife." Well, why did he want to give man a wife and to create a marriage? Well, it wasn't just because man was lonely or he wanted man to experience love, although I'm sure God definitely did want him to have love in his life. But God wanted to have two people walk in unity, walk in a covenant. And with that, he could not only have love for that man, for that woman taking place between them, but also increase their spiritual effectiveness. As we said last week, spiritually speaking, you are never stronger than when you're united with someone. The strongest anointing in all the Bible is the corporate anointing. When you get two or more people walking together in unity, you can change the world. I'm serious. When you get two people who are saying the same thing, believing the same thing, walking in love, walking in forgiveness, walking with the same mindset, same vision, heaven and earth will move for that. Ever since the beginning of the Bible, you see examples of it. We'll look at one particularly today. But friend, God wants you cleaving to your spouse. In fact, we read this scripture last week. We'll start off with it this week in Genesis 2 and verse 24. This is the only commandment God gave Adam when he was getting married. Think about this. This is the only marriage counseling Adam ever got. He got it from God, so it must be good. And he didn't go into a 30-page spill. He gave him a couple of words and told Adam, "I'm commanding you to do this in your marriage relationship." And watch what he told him. This was his counsel to his son Adam, to his daughter Eve. He says, "Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and will cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's the only marriage advice God ever gave Adam. Adam, Eve, I want you cleaving to one another. Well, what does that mean? It means to be in the ever pursuit of holding one another close. And you're holding each other so close that air can't even get between you. Not just physically, but mentally and spiritually too. I want you close. I want you walking in unity. Well, guess what? If God wants you in unity with your spouse, guess what the enemy wants for you? For you to be completely torn apart. God wants you to be ever in the process of holding close. The enemy wants you to be ever in the process of letting go. God wants you walking in unity. The enemy wants you divided, because if you are divided, then you are weak. We read that scripture last week where Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So what we started talking about last week, and we'll talk about it today, is a recipe for unity. For husband and wife, there are three things that if you do them, you're going to walk in unity. And that's not only going to make for a great marriage, and that would be reason enough, but it's also going to increase your spiritual effectiveness. God wants you in unity. The enemy wants you divided. So we're talking about how to get you tied together, cleaving to each other. And we gave you three T's to do. And our three T's were these. Number one, touch. You got to touch. Number two, talk. You got to talk to each other. And number three, you have to spend time with each other. So we had three T's: touch, talk, and time. If you're going to walk in unity with your spouse, you need to touch, you need to talk, and you need to spend time with each other. We said if the opposite of those three things are being done in your marriage, it's a recipe for division and a whole lot of pain. We said, number one, if you hear a phrase like this, don't talk to me. I just don't even want to talk to you right now. I don't want to hear the sound of your voice. Just don't talk to me. He said, that's problem number one. Number two, he said, the second problem is don't touch me. Don't touch me. Whatever you do, don't touch me right now. I just don't even want to touch you. We said the third problem is this: I don't even want to see your face. I don't want to see you. I don't want to be around you. We said you probably have never heard those words in your house, but you know, your neighbor may listen to the podcast, so this is for them. But you got to understand that anytime phrases like that are being talked about, you got to see it for what it is. It is not just a conflict in the household. Conflict is not a bad thing. Anything that is close creates friction when it moves in a different direction. That is going to happen in a marriage. What is bad is when it revolves and dissolves, I guess you could say. What is that? I guess we're all safe. If the sprinklers come on, run. I mean, run. Hit the exits all around you. I think we're safe, though. But here's where was I before that thing went off. Conflict is something you don't want in your marriage as far as when it resolves and dissolves over into more than conflict, but division. When division is taking place in a household, it's time to understand the enemy is at work and I got to bring unity back into this house. That's the number one thing you have to look for, is to make sure you and your spouse are walking together in unity. So how do we do that? Number one, you have to touch. And we talked about this last week, so you can get the CD out in the bookstore if you want more information on it. Or you can go to the podcast, the website, and get information there as well. Download all of our messages for free off of thelife.cc. But the key is you have to understand, is the Bible has given us, a husband and wife, specific instruction when it comes to the aspect of physical touch in a marriage union. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible gets incredibly practical here. And I want you to see what it says in verse 1. It says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Now what had happened here is Paul had a strong relationship with a church that was in Corinth, and they would exchange letters back and forth. In fact, this book of the Bible that we're reading was a letter that Paul gave unto the church there at Corinth. And what is that? Is it something on the stage or something we can fix? Or some little child back there playing around? Hopefully it's not mine. Anyway, I can ignore it if y'all can. I don't know if I can ignore that. All right. Paul is giving them specific instruction to the church at Corinth. I'm telling you, as a preacher, you better be ready for anything. When you got hundreds of eyes on you, you have no clue how hard it is sometimes to maintain people's attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, he's writing a letter back unto them and answering some of the questions they asked him about marriage. And watch what he says here. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." He's talking about single individuals here living outside of the marriage covenant. He said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Meaning, it is never okay for anything but that to happen. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. If you're single, you ought not be touching a woman. But I love her. Get married. I love him. Get married. For single individuals, he says, you ought not be touching. So that's pretty clear, and I think everyone who has a conscience and grew up in a Christian household understands that. But watch what he says here in verse 2, and this is something that we need to build in our conscience as married people as well. He says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication," that's sex outside of marriage, "let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." The wife, she does not have power over her own body. But the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you for your inconsistency. Now I want you to look at this scripture in verse 3. We read this last week. We read it again today. But today I want to dissect it and dive into it. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. What he's talking about here is physical touch. And he says that the husband is to give the wife whatever touch she desires or needs. Typically, for women, that's touches of affection, hand-holding, that kind of thing. Now, but he doesn't just say that a husband should give that unto his wife. He also says that it's due her. Let the husband render or give unto his wife due benevolence. Well, what does that mean? How can you give something that's due? If I gave you a gift, it's because I wanted to give it to you, not because I owed you anything. If I owed you something, it'd be a payment. So which one is it, Paul? Is it a gift or do I owe it? The answer is both. For you to understand this completely, let me illustrate it to you this way. Marriage is a covenant. Now, in most people's mindset today, they have no clue of covenant. People are not getting committed to anything. They float around from person to person, relationship to relationship, job to job. They're lacking that element in our society today. In God's mind, a covenant is not just, hey, I'm going to be with you. It's, I am committed to you. No matter what happens, I am committed to you. But it's not even just a commitment. It is a complete sharing of life where literally two are becoming one, where you can't separate one from the other. Back in these days when the Bible was being written, you had something called a blood covenant, where literally two people would shed blood, whether it was a cut in the hand or something along those lines, and then exchange or mingle that blood. When they did that, it was him saying blood is a symbol of life. It always has been since time started. It was saying that my life is now a part of your life, and your life is a part of my life. You could never get that blood out of you, and I could never get that blood out of me. We are together. We are in covenant. And the reason why they did that was to remind each other, once this thing is cut, there is no separating. I am always with you. You are always with me. But not only together, when you would cut covenant, a blood covenant, you were saying that everything that I am, I will give to you. Everything that I have, I will give to you. If we were in covenant together and you needed milk, you wouldn't even have to knock on my door. You wouldn't even have to knock on the door. You'd have a key to the door. Open up the house, go into the fridge and get the milk. Well, somebody said, that's my fridge. That's my milk. No, not if you're in covenant. When you're in covenant with someone, what's yours is theirs and what's theirs is yours. Now, let me bring that over into our relationship with Christ. When you got born again, it was more than just, hey, God, I don't want to go to hell. It was, I am committing my life to you. You were bought with a price, literally, not figuratively, literally. When you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your life is not your own. You are bought with a price. You cut covenant with him. He's in you. You are in him. He's a part of your body. In him we live and move and have our being. And you're a part of his body. We are the body of Christ. That means everything that I have, everything that I am belongs to him. If he wants me to go somewhere, I'm there. If he needs me to do something, I'm doing it. If he wants me to give something, I give it without hesitation because everything that is mine is his. Somebody says, that doesn't sound like fun, someone bossing you around all the time. But here's the deal. Covenant is a two-way street. Everything that God is, his love, his compassion, his joy, his peace, it is mine. I'm his covenant partner, and so are you if you're born again. That's why you have scriptures like, hey, if you need something, don't worry about it. For I will supply all of your needs, not according to your riches, according to my riches. Why? My riches are your riches. Why? We're in covenant together. I take care of his kingdom. He takes care of my kingdom. I seek to please him. He seeks to please me. He works on my behalf. I work on his behalf. I establish his purpose. He establishes mine. I'm in covenant with him. Now, in the marriage context, when you got married, whether or not you knew this or not, when you stood before an altar and chose someone to take as your wife, and you cut covenant that day, not just on a sheet of paper, but spiritually, you cut covenant. Two became one. That's why God says what God has joined together, because it wasn't just a priest. God was watching over that ceremony too, that what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. You are one. This is what Paul is getting at. He's saying, hey, as a wife, it's not your body anymore. It's his body. As a husband, hey, man, it's not your body anymore. It's hers. That's why it's due. That's why you owe it. And that's the letter of the law. But there's also the spirit of the law. My body's not my own. If my wife needs a touch from my hand, it's due her. I owe it to her. If I need a touch from her, it's due me. It's owed to me. Why? Her body's not her own. My body's not my own. We're in covenant with each other. But the spirit behind it is I'm to love her enough to give it to her. I'm to love her enough to render it. It's due, but I'm not just making a payment. I'm giving it. It's the spirit behind the law. Let me say this in closing with this point. If you have a wife who's been asking for touches of affection, a wife should never have to beg for what's owed her. It's due her, my friend. And what I want to encourage you to do is to not just feel like I have to do it, but to give it to her. To give her what she needs to make her feel secure in her relationship with you, to make her feel loved by you. A husband should never have to beg for the physical touch of his wife. It's due unto him. But the wife shouldn't make him feel like it's due, even though it is. She's to render. She's to give that service. Well, why is physical touch so important? Because, like we said last week, it's more than just joined together physically. Every touch, from the smallest touches all the way to the other, every touch is uniting you, not only physically, but in every other way too. That's why Paul said that the only reason why it should not be going on, physical touch, is unless it's a spiritual reason. But even after that spiritual reason is done, you have to come back together or else it's going to give Satan an open door to bring in division into that relationship. The first recipe, ingredient to this recipe for unity is to making sure that physical touch is alive and vibrant in that marriage. The second recipe is this. You got to talk. You got to talk to each other. Well, what do you mean by talk? I mean talk. I mean, you got to open up and talk about what's going on in your life. Remember, what is God's desire? It's for two people to become one. How do you do that? Number one, you got to touch. That makes sense for two to become one. But number two, you got to talk. Think about in your relationship with God, with your Heavenly Father. What is He always asking you to do? To pray. Well, what is prayer? It's a whole lot of talk. It could be words of adoration where you're telling Him how much you love Him. It could be words of gratitude where you're telling Him how thankful you are for Him. It could be a prayer of petition where you're asking Him for something. It could be a prayer of consecration where you're devoting yourself to Him. There are many different types of prayer. But why does God ask us to speak it? It's not enough to say it or not enough to think it. He actually wants us to say it. He knows what we have need of even before we ask it. But He still wants us to ask. Why? Not only does He want us giving Him our words, but guess what another sign of spiritual growth is? His words are abiding in you. He wants His word in your heart. So He's getting your words, you're getting His words. Why does He want that? Because He knows it's how you unite. What you talk to, you draw close to. What you stop talking to, you drift away from. Friend, the same thing is true in marriage. If you're getting in unity, you got to learn to talk. See, what happens in marriage, when you're single, you're used to living life for yourself. You saw what you saw that day. You saw what happened at work. You saw what happened in traffic. You saw what happened in these other relationships. And then you get married, and not only are you seeing things, but they're seeing things too. You may work, they may work, and you go off to work, you see different things, you have different experiences, and it's God's design for you to come back home and to not just be living two separate lives, but to actually talk to each other, to tell each other what you saw, what you did, where you went. Why? It's more than just exchanging information. It's uniting you to each other. There are three levels of communication, and you got to get to the deepest one if you're married. I'll talk about the first two real quickly. The first one's just cliches, like, how is your day? You may say that to a stranger. Hey, how are you doing today? Just as a form of greeting. When you ask that, you're not wanting a detailed discussion. Am I right? I mean, if you walked in today and someone came and asked you, man, how was your day? I can promise you they're not expecting a rundown of your day. Well, I woke up this morning at 5:30 and then at 6 we got dressed and at 6:30 we got... They would look at you like you're crazy. Well, all they want to hear is good. It was a good day, or it's raining outside, or oh, it sure is muggy. All of those types of things are just general talk. You know, if someone asked you what you did for the 4th of July, they don't want to hear about the 20 Roman candles you shot. They just want to hear, hey, we shot fireworks and grilled out. Simple answers. Why? Because the more detailed a conversation gets, and you know this even psychologically, you're drawing closer to that individual. That's why it's weird if someone just spills out their guts to you verbally and you don't know them personally. Because it feels like they're trying to draw close to you. In your marriage, you got to have more than cliches. The second type of communication, it's a little bit deeper, is just the facts. What do I mean by the facts? Have you ever read a newspaper? In a newspaper, you've got the headlines in big, bold print, but then underneath that, you have the articles. Just the facts are the big, bold print. And most men, they're just the facts. I've got an appointment at 9. And the wife may ask, well, who are you going with? What are you talking about? Well, I think it's with so-and-so, and I don't know what we're going to talk about. We'll find out when we get there. And then you come home from work. Well, how'd your appointment go? Good. What's he giving? Just the facts. What she's looking for. She's wanting the article. I mean, she's wanting the article. She not only wants to read the headlines, she wants the article, too. Well, what'd you talk about? What'd you eat? Was it good? She's looking for the next level of communication. What's the next level? Feelings. Where you get into to more types of verbal communication, where you're communicating with each other. Not just the facts, but how the facts have made you feel. When you're communicating feelings, you're you're dreaming out loud with each other. You're telling each other, this is what I'm looking to do in life. And when you're communicating feelings, you're not just saying the kids went to the park. You're talking about how it made you feel. Man, they're growing up, and you dive into deeper levels of communication. What happens when that's going on? I'll tell you what happens. You're getting closer to each other. For the sake of time, we won't turn over there and look at it. But in Genesis chapter 11, you can read it when you get home. I think we may have even mentioned it last week. But there's a group of people who are in unity. In fact, the Bible calls them one, that they're united together as one. And anything that's in that place of oneness, oh, friend, it's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. And these people got together in unity and they said, we're going to build a tower unto the heavens. And people think what they were trying to do is literally build a tower into heaven. No, they weren't trying to do that. They were trying to build a big tower that they could worship false gods off of. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is think of the pyramids, big landmarks that people build. What do people want to do? They want to go see those landmarks. And back then, it's not near as much culture in that society as in ours. Once the world hears about this huge landmark that's unlike anything else in the world and they come and see it, they're going to tell them about all these false gods that they're worshiping with, that they're worshiping to. So God comes down and he sees this and he said, man, this is a fascinating thing. The people are one. And he makes this statement and he says, now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. That was God talking. Think about what he said. These people who are in unity, if they just imagine it, man, they can do it. They're one. Imagine you and your spouse walking in so much unity. If you just imagine it, you're doing it, you're seeing it, it's manifesting. Why? Spiritual power comes from this place of unity. The problem was these people were united over the wrong things. So God knew it couldn't continue. You know how he divided them? He said, oh, here's what we can do. Let's just get it to where they can't talk to each other anymore. And he comes down and he confounds their languages. Where one is talking French, another one's talking Spanish. We don't know all the languages. We just know he confounded their languages. And they couldn't talk to each other anymore. They couldn't tell a joke and the other one understand what the other one was saying and laugh about it. They couldn't communicate about kids anymore, or family, or baseball, or whatever things we communicate about today. They couldn't talk to each other. You know what they did after that when they couldn't talk to each other? The Bible says they spread abroad all over the face of the earth, meaning they left each other. Friend, when you're not talking, you're walking away mentally. When you are talking, you're walking towards each other. You gotta have, if you're married, consistent communication with your spouse. Now somebody says, how do you get that? And I even was thinking about that. How do you get people to talk to each other other than just tell them, you guys need to talk to each other? I mean, how do you get them to talk to each other? And I picked up this book. Now I think I'm going to put it out in the bookstore. I need to finish reading it all the way through before I do. But I read this book and he brought out a magnificent point. That communication about everything typically revolves around two points. The first point is this. If you can have words of love in your house, it will open up the other person to talk to you. Friends, if you're married, you have to over-communicate love, devotion, and adoration to your spouse. Somebody said, what does that mean? Here's what I mean by that. If you're married to a woman, men, every single day, you need to over-communicate how much you love her. Somebody said, that's just hard for me to do. You know what? Brushing your teeth was hard for you to do when you first started it. Putting your clothes on was hard for you to do when you first started it. Driving was hard for you to do when you first started it. Guess what? You kept doing it and you got good at it. Saying and expressing love may be difficult. Maybe you didn't grow up in a house like that. It's hard for you to do. You got to keep doing it and it'll come easy. But you need to tell that woman you love her. You need to wake up in the morning. The first words out of your mouth to her is, I love you. Friend, I'm telling you, if you're a man, not only do you need to do that, but you need to tell your wife that she's beautiful to you. Now, I know that's simple, but friend, I'm telling you, in the world that we live in, where so many men are being unfaithful, your wife wants to know that she still is attractive to you. She wants to know that she's beautiful in your eyes. We live in a culture that's constantly downgrading women, constantly putting out an image of you have to look like this in order to be beautiful. And a lot of times wives feel so insecure because they don't know if their husband still finds them attractive. Friend, out of your mouth every day ought to be, you are beautiful. You're more beautiful today than the first day I met you. I'm so thankful you're my wife. Friend, I'm telling you, when you're saying things like that, guess what it's doing? It's not only giving her love, she's about to open up her life to you. She's about to open up her heart to you. Why? You're uniting her together with those words. Women, a husband's language is typically not love, it's respect. When a man meets another man, typically the first thing we ask each other is, what do you do? We identify success with the things we accomplish. Typically, women identify success with the relationships they have. It's two different types of communication. And I know each one can be different, and sometimes a woman's language is respect, a men's language is love. But for 90% of men, they communicate in terms of respect. So what do you need to be communicating to him? You need to tell him every day how great you think he is. You need to praise him and tell him he is a great husband. But he's not a great husband. Who cares? Tell him he is. Wash him with the water of the word. Tell him you think he's great. Tell him, look him in the eye and say, you're a great father. You're a great father. And you know what? It may shock him even to the point of tears, because in his heart, he doesn't believe he is, because no one's ever told him and he's never seen one. And you sow that seed of greatness in his heart, friend, I'm telling you, you keep sowing that seed, a tree will grow from that, of stability to your family. Tell him everything you put your hand to today is going to prosper. God's ordained you for greatness and he's not going to let you settle for anything else. It's a seed in his heart, friend. Now, somebody said, it'll just boast him up. Maybe, but I'm telling you, it's going to open up his heart to you. It's going to make him more receptive to your needs, your wants, your desires. You got to learn to communicate love to each other. There's a story that's very, very interesting. I'll tell you this, then one more story, and I'll close. But there was this guy years ago, a reporter from the Reader's Digest was sent over into a small island out in the South Pacific. And they wanted to look at this culture there and this little small island, much different from what we live here in the States. And they wanted to find out about this culture. So they sent this reporter over there and he started interviewing all the locals and asking them how the economy worked and forms of income. And wherever he went, there was one name that always came up. It was the name of Johnny Lingo. And they would talk about how Johnny Lingo owns this gas station, Johnny Lingo owns this canoe rental place, and Johnny Lingo owns the bank. And he was just well respected in the community for his financial prowess and just his ability to trade and make money. But in the middle of all of that, every time they talk about him, they would snicker. They'd say how great he was and this kind of giggle amongst themselves. And the reporter thought, man, this is really weird that some man can be respected and then laughed at the same time. So he kept trying to press him on, why are you guys giggling after you mention Johnny Lingo and talk about him with such esteem and then turn right around and do that? No one would answer him. Finally, he got in touch with this one little local, and he asked him about Johnny Lingo and why people would giggle. And the guy answered and said, well, it's because Johnny Lingo just made his worst trade. He's a great trader. I mean, most of the things that happen economically on this island are because Johnny Lingo has his hand in it, but he just made a terrible trade. They said, what do you mean he made a terrible trade? He said, well, in our culture, when you want to get married, you don't just get married and ask a wife to marry you and fall in love. He said, our culture works off of a dowry system to where if you want to marry a woman, you have to come and pay a financial sum to that girl's father, and then he gives her to you in marriage. But first, you got to pay the dowry. I think we ought to go back to, I got a little girl. I think we ought to go back to that. Not only do I get to pick who she marries, but I get paid for it. Sounds like a good deal for me. But he was saying in our culture, you know, if you're just a plain looking woman, and I'm being nice, a plain looking woman, you're worth one or two cows. I mean, if you're just a plain woman and you want to marry her, you're worth one or two cows. But if you're really beautiful, really, you know, outstanding, you're worth four to five cows. And he said, okay, well, what's so funny? He said, Johnny Lingo just got married. And he said, he married a girl that, I mean, you ask anyone on the island, she's only worth about one or two cows. And Johnny got taken to the cleaners on this trade. He paid eight cows for her. No woman on this island has ever been worth so much, but she's only a one to two cow wife. And so the reporter thought, man, this is pretty interesting. I need to go find Johnny Lingo and ask him about this. So he found his address, went to the door, knocked on it, told him who he was, asked him if he could come in. The guy said yes, so he went in there and started interviewing. He asked him about all the success he was having and experiencing, and he told him about it. And then he finally, when it was winding down, he was about to leave, he said, I got to ask you, I heard you just got married and you paid a record sum for a wife. He said, tell me about that. And he said, yeah, you're right. I just did pay eight cows for my wife. And then he said something. I wrote it down where I could quote it right to you. He said something that is really, really profound. He said, many things can change a woman. This is Johnny Lingo talking to that reporter about why he gave eight cows for her. Things can happen inside. You know, things can happen in a woman's life internally. Emotionally, change her into another person. He said things can happen outside. You know, events happen to her physically and it changes who she is. But the thing that matters most is what a woman believes about herself. On this island, Sarita, that was the name of his wife, believed she was worth nothing. She was always told that she was worth nothing. Everyone thought she was only worth one to two cows. But now she knows she's worth more than any woman here. That the richest man in all the island thought she was more beautiful than any woman he could have bought. He said around that time, a woman walked around the corner. And the reporter said it was about the most beautiful woman he had seen in quite some time. He said, this is my new bride here. And the reporter couldn't figure it out. I thought she was only worth one to two cows. I can see why he paid eight cows. Why would he? The answer's in that question. The answer's right there in what he responded to her about what is a woman worth. Why was she worth eight cows? When she believed that she wasn't worth anything, it made her more comely. It made her not near as beautiful. It made her not near as attractive. But when her belief system changed on the inside and she believed she was worth more than any other woman on the island, then the richest man in all the island believed that she was worth so much, it actually began to change and brighten up her physical appearance. So much so that now she's stunningly beautiful. Friend, I want to encourage you as men, as husbands. How many cows does your wife believe she's worth to you? What does she believe she's worth to you? I think she believes that she's worth a lot. Well, how do you know? You know how beliefs are formed? Through the years. Faith, a belief, comes by hearing. Who speaks into your life, who controls your ears, controls your belief system. And friend, I'm telling you, when you come to that woman and you tell her how amazing she is, when you tell her that she's the most wonderful woman, of all the women you could pick, you'd pick her all over again, and you tell her that consistently, It'll change her. It could even make her more beautiful. But even more than that, it'll open her up to you. It'll open her up to draw close to you in your areas of need. And women, the same thing is true with your relationship with your husband. You got to believe, and he's got to believe that you would pick him all over again. That you would say yes all over again. And when he does, and he feels that adoration coming from you to him, it'll open him up. If you have that language of love and words of love in your household, it'll cause all the other words to flow. And the second language, the second type of words you need in your household are words of forgiveness. And I'll close with this. Nothing causes division more, which once again is the opposite of what God wants, than a conflict, an event that happens in that marriage union that makes the husband not want to be around the wife, and makes the wife not want to be around the husband. And when that happens, and it does happen in every marriage relationship, someone's got to step up. Someone in that moment has to realize it's not worth division. It's not worth all this anger and pain that's in this house. Someone's got to step up and apologize to the other one. Homes that are successful are not ones without any type of discomfort. They're ones that when discomfort does happen, they're quick to resolve it. They're quick to repent and they're quick to forgive. Just this past week on Friday night, it's my last story and I'm closing. I took my kids out. Really, all day I had a family day with just me and them, just me and the kids. And I'm trying to do that more often, where I'm just with them and can speak into their life and can love on them. I found that when I try to speak into my kids' life, when it's just like a time of correction, it's in one ear and out the other. But if they'll open up their heart to me, if I can have some fun with them, I can instruct them in the ways of God each and every time. Get it right into that heart because that soul is open to me. So I'm trying to have more fun with them than ever before and then use that fun as an avenue to speak God's word into their heart. But with that, I was having fun with them. We went and saw a movie, and then after that, we were going to go pick up some pizza and brownies and come back to the house and watch another movie, Madagascar 2. We had just seen Madagascar 3, and so we had never seen the second one. So he said, okay, we'll get some pizza, movie, come back, make a palate, and watch Madagascar 2. So we went to the restaurant. When we got there, the kids, they wanted a to-go cup. We were taking everything to go. They wanted a to-go cup of Coke. And so, you know, I know that they don't normally get Coke, but I'm trying to have fun with them. So yeah, you can have Coke. So we got Coke. And so they were drinking it. And I told them, just make sure you don't spill it. Just make sure you don't spill it. So we're in the car. And sure enough, my daughter, Reese, she's 5, sets the Coke down, and my son, B, who's 4, his name's Boston, I call him B, he reaches over, and without looking, he knocks over that Coke, the lid comes off, and I mean a full Coke goes everywhere in my back seat. I mean just everywhere. Coke is everywhere. So I'm trying to be calm, and you know, I'm saying to myself, it's just a car, not a big deal, just a car. But I did notice that, you know, communication is not happening like it was before. But we're still pumped up. We got pizza. No big deal. We'll clean it up when we get home. So we get home. I clean up the back seat. And finally, we get the pallet set up. And I get my wife's blanket laid on the floor. Get the pillows, set them out there. We're going to sit on the floor, eat pizza, and have a good time watching Madagascar. So we have the pizza there. And I get out the water bottles and get out a thing of ranch because my daughter likes to dip her cheese sticks in ranch. And so we got a little bowl of ranch and the bottle of water there. And so I'm sitting down and my kids walk over. I finally got it all done. And my daughter walks up, and I tell her 10 seconds before she does it, make sure you don't knock over the water. Then 10 seconds later, boom, kicks the water right over, gets over near the pizza, all of that. So I'm saying it's no big deal. It's just water. Not a big deal. Water will come out of the blanket. My wife will never know. So I go over to get the paper towels to wipe it up. I come back with the paper towels, and my son has the thing of ranch. He sees me and he drops it. He just drops the thing of ranch right there all over the blanket. At this time, I'm thinking, dear me, what is going on? We just going to drop everything. And with this, you can feel the tension in the room. I mean, it's no big deal. It's little stuff, but it's definitely not laughing, playing, having fun like we had been all day. There's tension there. There's tension there. And my son looks up at me. He asked me something. He said, Dad, will you forgive me? And I did the same thing you did. Every service, when I said that, everyone did the same thing. Your heart melts. I picked him up. I said, of course, buddy. It's no big deal. It's your mom's blanket. It's not mine. I'll put it in the wash. She'll never know, buddy. It's no big deal. But my point is, here's this little guy. He's 4 years old. And he can tell, just like everyone can, when tension is there. And he's got enough sense, even at 4 years old, to see one little sentence can lift all of that tension. Before, where it wasn't conversating. I mean, after that, we're having fun, play the movie, get up and dance with I like to move it, watch Madagascar, have a good time, put them to bed. It's like it never happened, but it did happen. But it's like it never did, but it did happen. But it's like it never did. Why? Little boy, will you forgive me? But you know, in your life, in your relationship with God, you will mess up. Guess what puts that relationship back? Will you forgive me? All it takes is, will you forgive me? And the same thing with your covenant relationship with God. It's the same thing is true in your relationship with your spouse. Someone's got to man up. Who cares if you're not right or not wrong? Who cares if you think you are right? Someone's got to man up. Someone's got to woman up and say, I want peace back into this household. I want joy back here. I want to laugh again in this house. We haven't laughed in 10 months, it feels like. I want to laugh again. I want to have fun again. And all it takes is someone coming up and saying, I missed it. Will you forgive me? Oh, and that power goes back. And guess what happens? That conversation starts to flow because you have words of forgiveness in that household. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me pray with you before you leave. Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much for all of these people. Bless them, Lord. Increase them. Watch over them and protect them. And Father, in their relationships, especially between husband and wife, and even, Lord, if there are people here who may be at odds with a mother or a father or a friend or someone else, Father, let them be able to release that pain, release that unforgiveness, and to be able to just let it go and be united back into love that you've called them to. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and grace as resting upon us. You're so good to us. We thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen.